So this, we've been through this 40 times. Number 40, the epilogue. We are going to cover the last few verses of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6b through the end of the chapter. The superscription in this particular translation is Jesus is coming. And 6b begins, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, depending on your translation, you may have quotes. You probably do have quotes around the entire verse. The first part of verse 6, the angel that had been showing John the vision is speaking. But as we analyze the language, the angel probably stopped speaking at the beginning of verse 6. And so the rest of this should not be in quotes. It's now John that is speaking, describing what he is going through. One of the reasons for that is this last part of verse 6 is very close to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, where it reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John." It's a commentary. It explains what is being written. And this,
now he's repeating the comment.
He's repeating. And as you notice that I've colored some of the text in here, the blue text is where this portions of the epilogue have direct parallels back to the very opening, the prologue section. So what we want to see is the epilogue parallels the prologue, basically bringing everything back full circle.
Back to that first graph that you gave us where you showed that Revelation was divided between the middle being the apex and the two outer.
Right.
The chiastic structure.
So who is this angel that was speaking and showing John? This angel is the same angel that appeared at the very beginning of Revelation. But this angel is also one of the seven angels with the seven bowls with the plagues. The fact that this angel is mentioned at the beginning and the end and announces the destruction of Babylon and introduces the New Jerusalem, this may indicate that those two elements have a particular importance in the book of Revelation. Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Verse 7 reads, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." "I am coming soon" is a phrase that harks back to chapter 1 again, in verses 7 and 8.
Why is it soon?
Oh, why did he say soon?
"I am coming soon." Because at the very beginning of Revelation, Jesus tells the angel to tell John that of the events that must soon take place.
Mm-hmm. What did soon mean to them? Soon to me would mean to us, like John would see it.
Well, and what coming up is he talking about? Is he talking about exclusively about coming in the clouds as a pivotal historical event? Or is he also referring to coming to us individually?
Oh, yeah, I think we went through that before.
Almost every time we went through one, we went through the timeline.
But it's so difficult
but it to
remember
now.
That when we were
have
raised
so
with
yeah.
it.
We go,
coming means...
"I am coming soon" does not have to refer to the second coming.
Yeah. we're accustomed to that being
it can
like trumpets,
it can as is traditionally uh-huh. believed uh-huh. but it doesn't it that's not John's primary focus uh-huh. for John soon
is right like now
soon is at all times
yeah
I am coming soon is also a phrase that's found in the letters to Pergamum and Philadelphia. So it, once again, it brings in those elements at the very beginning. And this phrase, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book, ties this back to verse 3 of chapter 1. And blessed introduces one of the Beatitudes. There are seven Beatitudes. This is the sixth one. This is the sixth Beatitude in Revelation. It echoes basically the first Beatitude of 1-3, so it's particularly important, probably, if it's repeated. It forms what's called an inclusio of two book ends. This, once again, this idea of revelation as prophecy ties back to, again, chapter 1, verse 3. And prophecy, if you think back, is not about future events. Prophecy is God speaking. Very different. You know, I think in modern Christianity, prophecy it almost exclusively means something about the future. But that is not how the Jews would have Jews and the early Christians would have understood prophecy.
So it can include predictions.
It can include predictions, but that's not the primary focus.
Uh-huh. So the school of the prophets would have been people who spoke for God, not that they were going to foretell the future.
Correct.
Okay.
And the coming soon thing goes back to the fact that the coming came when Christ was crucified. That was God's coming soon part. He was already there. These actions of the soon and the now and the later are all at the time of the cross. Is when.
Well, that's.
It's
a partial fulfillment.
Right. Right, and then the fulfillment is the ongoing aspect.
Because Revelation 2 is looking forward to when all oppression, all evil, all sorrow will be destroyed.
Right. Okay.
Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Those who keep the words of this book echoes once again chapter 1 verse 3. And John's self-identification in his role in transmission of this prophecy ties these verses back to chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 4, 9, and 10. So what John is emphasizing that he is part of the chain of faithful witnesses, faithful testimonies in bringing this message.
Didn't you have some discussion that John's book is a revelation of Jesus Christ? It was the introduction of a new era that went from the Jewish to the Christian era, and so it went from a Jewish body to a worldwide Christian church, and that when you talk about the community, it was the transfer, you know, that's what the ripping of the temple was. And so we're not talking about a perfect recreated universe where everybody lives happy ever after. We're talking about the change between one community into the new community. So the Christian community was to come soon. And we're in the Christian community, aren't we?
Correct. Yeah.
And I know I'm feeding it back different than how you presented, but it's something to that. Did you say something?
Yeah. What John, part of the purpose of Revelation is to show that the term Israel does not mean a literal national or a racial concept, but a spiritual concept.
And in their day, not ours, because we see the continuum, but in their day, they say, that was Israel, this is the Christian community, there was a change. People thought different. Something happened, something changed in their whole community structure.
There may have been some question as to, you know, what about all of the promises that were made to Israel? Are Christians the legitimate heirs of all those promises? We need to realize once more that Christianity, no one founded Christianity. Christianity slowly developed out of Judaism because Judaism rejected Jesus. Christians considered themselves Jews.
Right.
And by the time Revelation is written, the Jews who followed, Jews as well as Gentiles who followed followed Jesus, were no longer welcome in the Jewish community. And so as part of their exile, they no longer had the grandfathered in protections regarding the socioeconomic privileges that allowed the Jews to not worship the Roman emperor and still participate in society. Christians no longer had that protection. And there was probably a question as to, why are we being pressured? Why are we being oppressed? Why does it look like we've been rejected?
We're not being treated as a legitimate religious group.
So, Dolores isn't here, but in Revelation, I am coming soon. We always say that's the second coming, and it's the fulfillment of the perfect world to come. What did they hear was coming soon?
When their faithfulness to Jesus would be vindicated.
And did they expect that that would be a physical, literal coming down from heaven? Or did they, realize that that was a spiritual event?
Well, I think it's both, because the Gospels describe Jesus himself saying, I am going to come.
Right. The
very beginning of Acts has Jesus saying, I'm going to return to you in the exact way I am being taken away. Now that's hard to take that metaphorically.
Yeah. But he also did explain that he was coming to them in spirit. He was sending his spirit to be with us.
Yeah.
And he did describe two different events. So
it's both.
Okay, so they would have understood it likely as both as well.
Because part of the Jewish understanding of the future, the age to come, was that maybe it wasn't a sinless world, but it would be a world where God's people are vindicated and they would rule righteously. Righteously, in other words, without the force and the oppression that is part of the world.
So,
this verse 8 and 9 is also similar to chapter 19, verse 10, which reads, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The spirit of prophecy, that phrase in 19:10, is very similar to the spirits of the prophets that we read earlier in 6b. The phrase "holds the testimony" in 19:10 parallels keep the words of this book that we just read in verse 9 of chapter 22. Some observations. Those saints are also prophets. The spirit of prophecy is involved in both the giving and the receiving of Jesus' testimony. And this Jesus' testimony is from him and about him. So the book of Revelation is the testimony of Jesus, and this testimony of Jesus can mean testimony about Jesus and testimony from Jesus. The command to worship God is perhaps another polemic against angel worship that may have been happening during this time. Verse 10 and 11, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" The phrase "seal up" has occurred earlier in Revelation in chapter 10, verse 4, where the voices of thunder were prevented from being recorded. So the phrase "seal up" has the meaning of "keep hidden." "Seal up" most directly alludes to Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9, where Daniel's words are to be sealed because they are for a distant future. In other words, much of what Daniel wrote was not relevant for Daniel's immediate audience. But John is told to not seal up his words, meaning Revelation is understandable and applicable to his immediate audience. And his immediate audience is not us, but the seven churches of Asia to whom the letter is addressed. So all of Revelation means something, is understandable, and is applicable, was applicable to the seven churches of Asia at the turn of the very first century AD. So this means that we must take into account what it meant for them at that time in order to find applications to our time. Once again, this idea of Revelation's prophecy ties back to chapter 1, verse 3. The phrase "the time is near" also is found in chapter 1, verse 3. "Let the evildoer still do evil, the righteous still do right." This is an allusion back to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27, the second half, which reads, "He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Now this "let the evildoer," or let, it may appear in command form. It looks like a command to us.
Allow.
But it is not to be read as a command, but rather an observation that the hearers will respond to or judge God's word in two diametrically opposed ways. Some will follow the Lamb, all the rest will follow the beast. That's just what it's "let" means.
It's what's going to happen.
It is describing what's going to happen. It's not commanding that those things happen. And
like the evildoer is still choosing evil.
Right, and this is happening.
You're still
right now at John's time as he's writing, because the words are not sealed. As John is writing these words, as the words John has written is being read and heard by the audience, as the gospel of Jesus is being heard by those who have not heard it before, it all brings judgment. And judgment is a decision that each person makes for himself or herself. It's not something that God does. Daniel chapter 12 verse 10 also reads, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." So, similar thoughts there in Daniel as well. Verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 22. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay for each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and am the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Again, this phrase, "I am coming soon." The phrase Alpha and Omega was encountered back in chapter 1, verse 8. So here, one of the main themes of Revelation comes full circle. Jesus is God. In chapter 1, God is spoken of as Alpha and Omega. Now, Jesus is speaking of himself, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Recompense. That word means rewards, means payment due to merit. It is a picture of judgment, and Jesus has power and authority to judge. So how do we reconcile the idea that each person judges or decides for himself or herself, and then Jesus also judges?
We are seeing a transition between the Old Testament Jewish history, heritage, God's judgment, and the new Christian era, which has come upon us. And the judge, rather than being God now, is Jesus. We kind of know how Jesus judged when he was on earth. If I ever had a judge, that's the judge I would want.
I think it's the idea of rewards or payment due to merit is an important concept. A person earns what they're going to get. Choice of who to follow leads to how one conducts themselves, particularly in relation to others. It's all about ethics. Who you follow determines your ethics. So the judgment is reaping of the fruits that grew from the seeds of the initial choice. If you follow the Lamb, you are naturally going to reap the fruits according to that choice. If you choose to follow the beast, you're going to get those consequences. So again, it's not about, this judgment is not about salvation. It's talking about receiving the fruit of one's choice.
So there's no carrot. It's not dangling a carrot in front of me. Not being strung along by a world of something that you can obtain, but of something that is already available through the right choices of the right following. So you're not basically given an incentive versus you're given a choice. So instead of saying, I'll give you this if you do this, you're just actually getting a cause and effect reaction out of what's happening to you. You can't, like, it would be the saying of, well, you know, there's a character, you know, like in a cartoon when the cartoon is following something and he can't even tell what he's looking at because he doesn't know, he just walked off of a cliff and he continues walking until he discovers that he's off a cliff and then he falls.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's kind of what John is saying, or Jesus is saying in Revelations, is that I'm not dangling a carrot in front of you for you to follow, but your choices are what is going to have you gain what you're going to get.
Yeah. One of the key concepts here is that salvation is not the end result. Salvation is the beginning point.
Salvation starts.
So you cannot earn salvation. You get salvation, and then as a result, the benefits of you earn the benefits of salvation.
The story of the owner of the vineyard that hired all these laborers at different times throughout the day, we've all heard many, many, many sermons about that, and we've always tried to reconcile what we think is fair and justice and all that stuff. But what it's saying here is the reward is based upon the choice to work, not the working. And I've never heard a sermon on that. So the rewards is anybody who chose to work, it doesn't matter how long you work, the choice was based upon your choice to work at the beginning.
That makes sense.
In Romans, this similar concept is written as the wages of sin is death. It's not that you earn being lost. You get death, you earn death because you chose to be lost. You rejected salvation.
So it's, we need to back up to the choices.
In fact, you don't have a choice. Once you make that initial choice, you don't have a choice in the other direction.
See, I tried to tell my kids that. I never did succeed really getting it. But the point is, nobody fails first grade. Nobody should fail first grade. All you got to do is show up, and you will pass. And that's true with academy, and it's kind of true with college too. Is if you just show up, it's the teacher's responsibility, and you will learn if you just show up. If you don't show up in college, you don't pass.
Yeah. So I think what this is saying is, if a person chooses salvation, he really has no choice but to do works that are in accordance with that choice. And as a consequence, you can say that he has earned the rewards. But that's kind of a semantic little parsing there. Because if you reject salvation, if a person rejects salvation, that person has no choice but to do works that are against morals and ethics. And that person, quote, earns the consequences.
If you choose to be an apple seed, you will be an apple tree.
So, in a sense, you don't earn it, but I think you can see that happening here.
So,
it kind of looks like
you do. So you have people in the world then that, because you're doing the moral and ethic thing, but you have people in the world that do not choose salvation. they don't choose to say that they follow the righteous way of the Lamb, but that they are good people because they work toward being a good person. So that's also a reaping of the unethical part of it, because you're saying that your work and effort makes you the better person rather than the trust and knowledge that the Lamb is what you're following to be the better person. Because that's the tough one there, because you form it in a way, like people form it in a way in their mind where if you choose the Lamb, then you are a good person, so you're okay. But there's lots of people out there that are good people, but they just don't choose salvation first before they do that. Or they're trying to be good people, I should say. They're working toward being a better person.
And are they doing good things because they actually have God in their heart and are following Him, even though they don't say His name or follow the name
of
God?
So, it comes to the most extreme question is, can a professing atheist be saved?
Right. That's what I'm saying.
And my personal belief is that, yes, they can. Because the Holy Spirit can work regardless of a person's intellectual belief.
Uh-huh. And beyond their hereditary baggage.
If a person has rejected the cruel, vindictive God that's been presented to him, then might the actual God that exists be living in their hearts and creating good things in them? Yeah.
Well, that would be in the same regard that a professed Christian...
Can a professed Christian be lost? Yes.
Yes.
The other side of the
coin. So I think it was just as easy to say that this person could be saved as this person could be lost. It's a choice of the heart, and God knows the heart.
Yes, salvation is the Holy Spirit's work.
And if he chooses to work blind, that's his...
And only God knows the heart of any person.
Right.
You know, a person may have been so damaged by Christian religion that he or she has turned to atheism as the only viable option, but somewhere inside there is the Holy Spirit is still working. You're saying,
whether or not a person,
their choice and motive, their choice and motive to react to the world the way they are is still in coincidence with that salvation.
Salvation is not determined by whether or not a person adheres to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the 28
right.
Fundamentals, but rather the personal response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And none of us will ever see that.
Yes.
And a person might not realize it themselves or see it in themselves.
Or want to be told that.
Right.
That may be offensive.
Anyway, so that's my position. You may choose to disagree. That's okay.
But if you say, yes, I'm a Christian, and you do good things because you are selfish and are looking for the personal power that will come to you because of people perceiving you as being a good, wonderful person, then maybe you're not actually working with God.
So not okay.
But
so
a person can say, no, I don't believe in God. God is vindictive and cruel. And maybe their motives are, maybe they're motivated by God working in them, even though they don't say it or know. So what were you saying?
So to say what you're saying in a different fashion is, it probably is possible for a person to do wonderful good things with the wrong motive,
correct? Uh-huh.
And it's not good at all. Uh-huh. And the counter side of that is, can a person not in relationship to God really, truly do good things for other people with good motives, good intents? We as Christians say, well, it's got to be God working in him, because man can't do good without God. Well, who cares?
The probability of somebody that doesn't know the quote-unquote right or wrong way to follow God, doing things organically with the terminology that we have here nowadays, is probably more likely than somebody that has less understanding of the church and of the written requirements of God to do things with the better intention, or with the purer heart, is probably more likely, because a person that learns more about God and knows more about the structured, just like what we were listening to in the commentary this morning, is that you have to let all of those things go before you can actually do the work that we're asked to
do. So when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to go to enter the kingdom of God, could it also be hard for a theologian to enter the kingdom of God?
Quite possibly, because of his rich knowledge of what
because of all of the theology and of, because of all of the, I know everything, so I am better than you, so...
It's more like this. Every time I come to church, because I kind of always consider myself a little fun-loving, but always there for somebody that may have or may not have needed me. But the more I go to church, the more I think that I need to do the right things that I'm supposed to do, rather than just reacting and being me to the things that come at me the way that I know in my heart was the right way to do it.
Someone who has studied theology a great deal might say, I've got it all together, I know everything, I am righteous, and I am doing it right, and they might become self-righteous and no longer feel like they need
foreign countries and start telling everybody that they're wrong.
I am with God and I need God and I love God, but they might in reality have deserted God for their own magnitude of righteousness. So you could say that it's hard for a theologian to enter the kingdom of God, just like Jesus said with a rich man.
In biblical times, that probably was one of the things.
It was, if someone was rich, they were seen as being blessed and being righteous.
If you were poor, you weren't.
But God wasn't blessing you.
God wasn't blessing you, so you weren't any good. Huh.
Wow, that's weird.
But it makes it all. So the atheist who actually has God working in his heart and is motivated by godly motives, even though he doesn't acknowledge God, might be closer to God than the theologian who is extraordinarily righteous and thinks he's perfect and thinks the other guys are just not so much.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. So where were we going?
Yeah.
I think there was something about cats and dogs.
Well, there it is. It's coming. I think it's important that we not judge by outward appearances.
Uh-huh.
Actually, that's why Jesus says don't judge. We don't know. We plain do not know.
Uh-huh.
Someone who never goes to church, who curses, who swears, who drinks, may actually be closer to God than someone who is very pious.
Yeah.
We don't know.
Yeah.
So why do we even say outward appearances? What you just said, maybe we just better just don't judge.
Yeah, don't judge. Don't judge. You know, I think every person, God wants every person to be with Him. Mm-hmm. We need to look at every person through those eyes. Every person is valuable.
Because of that first judgment, that's where we lose that person. That's where we lose.
And it's a lot easier said than done, but
yeah.
that's what we should be working towards.
I don't know how to. I'll just be blunt with my kids. How do you instruct kids to not judge, but still evaluate and choose?
And judge.
And choose
good.
Well, you got to judge your classmates so you don't go down certain pitfalls, but yet you don't. You know, that was a difficult one.
Well, there's a difference between judging a person's value, judging a person's value versus evaluating whether or not that association can be a positive or negative effect on you.
That's a hard subject to even to say. Don't judge is wonderful, but
it's difficult.
It's difficult to live.
Uh-huh. Yeah, but the Bible never teaches don't evaluate.
It says
don't judge, and don't judge is in the sense of don't put someone down because of what you think they are.
Don't assume lower value on somebody else.
Esteem them highly.
Think of them more highly.
Yeah. Don't assume God's not working in his life.
No. It's not that you have to associate with every person that you come across. In fact, it's probably not a good idea to associate with every person that you come across.
That's the gray zone. It's hard to, for my black and white world, to balance evaluating versus judging.
Well, it's when you see a fool, it's not your place, it's not your place to say that person's a complete fool. When you see some dirty degenerate, it's not your place to say, look at that dirty degenerate. It's your place to say that is a human with worth and value. And that's it.
I think,
and to take it no further than that.
Part of that can be done by evaluating objective criteria. You know, there's a lot of things that we judge, that we are tempted to judge, that we do judge on, that are very subjective interpretations of data. You know, maybe a person is seen coming out of the liquor store with half a dozen bottles of something or other.
Pushing a stroller.
Pushing a stroller, yeah. With a large belly. It's easy to jump to conclusions and judge that person as, you know, an idiot who is drinking while pregnant.
Excessively.
Yeah. When that may not be the case at all.
Baking beer bits for the homeless.
Who knows?
Just like a fool, at a glance to most people would be, that person is goofy, and we don't understand them. But if you maybe took a second to know them, you might realize that they're some sort of a savant or even genius that is so concealed in their own self that they have a hard time becoming part of society. So they are foolish around other people.
So their way of interacting with people may be dysfunctional, but God might have something special going on.
Right.
It's easier to not judge people like that, but it's really hard to not judge people that are judging people like that.
That's true.
That's true.
It is easier.
Homeless or.
And it's much harder to not be mad at people that are mean to people.
Yeah.
It's like then you really, then you really get testy
to treat those people.
That's the one that we really need to work on, especially for for me because I was always a bully beater. Like, that was my first thing that I had to do in school, was go get the guys that were being mean to everything.
Now, one of the things that's not taught in schools these days very much is debate and logic. Because what that helps people do is separate data from the interpretation. You debate on the data.
Facts.
On the facts.
That's a good point.
And you do not judge the person, because that's called an ad hominem attack. And you don't do that.
You don't say you.
That's a good point. That should,
the skill of successfully debating an opinion opposite from your own.
Correct. You can critique, you can evaluate, you can criticize ideas, you can data, but you do not
attack
the person.
More people need to argue a point, an opinion that's not their own.
It doesn't make for good sound bites. It doesn't make the prime time news if we do that.
Right, because then everything becomes...
It doesn't engage...
There's no blame and shame.
There's no... It divorces emotion from it. It places emotion... restricts emotion.
Well, these current TV programs go just the opposite direction.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, a little detour. Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the seventh beatitude. Blessed are those. It may perhaps come as a bit of surprise, since the sixth appeared to have already returned to the beginning, the inclusio, with chapter 1, verse 3. So this is something special, this number 7. It's a concise summary of responsibility and benefits of saints. The responsibility of the saints is to wash their robes. We saw that earlier in Revelation, the idea of washing their robes. And as a result, they have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Entering by gates is the rightful way to enter. Climbing over the wall is for thieves and murderers.
And that's why the walls were so high.
In the parable of the good shepherd that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, he talks about the thieves, the murderers. They enter by the walls, but the good shepherd, he enters by the gate.
Good thing we have cat owners here in the congregation.
And the idea of the idea of washing robes also can allude to Daniel chapter 12 verse 10 that we read earlier, where it says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white."
Right.
Now we get to the fun part. I think the most fun part of today. Dogs are going to be outside the walls. So cats and cat lovers will love the New Jerusalem. This is a reminder that we are not to read and apply Revelation literally. As much as most of us may love cats, it's not about dogs, literal dogs. This part of the text can also be read dogs, colon, sorcerers and the sexually immoral, etc. In other words, the rest
so
is
the
a...
sorcerers and sexually immoral are referred to as dogs.
Those are attributes, those are characteristics of those who are called dogs.
It's a slanderous term.
Let me quote our pastor Mark. Are we talking about sexually immoral people, or are we talking about sexually immoral cultures?
We are sexually immoral faultly, all throughout Revelation is not literal sexual immorality, but about spiritual adultery, of accommodating the systems and the principles of the world, of bringing those things into the church. Dogs in ancient times, when this was written, they're symbolic of uncleanness, impurity, and defilement. Dog lovers. You know,
sorry.
Yeah, sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18 reads, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." The word dog is can also be interpreted male prostitute.
Can I be gross? What does cat mean?
I have no idea.
But I think when you hear the word prostitute,
these are cult temple prostitutes.
Right. But the act of prostitution or the word whore is synonymous with doing whatever it takes. Like, whatever someone asks of you, you
can
do. You know, so when you're reading that word, you have to read it in the context that you're not reading it as, like, this only sexual act. You're thinking of it as the idea that this person is willing to conform in any way, shape, to be what they are asked of by something outside of the pure thing what the world is asking you to do, you will do it. And that's what they're saying here, is don't act as the whore would, you know. It's in there.
In the case of all prostitution and sexual immorality, it comes down to what can I get out of it in exchange for what I have to give. In the case of prostitution, it's I pay you and you give me something.
Right. It's not love, it's payment. Yeah.
In sexual immorality that doesn't involve prostitution, it may simply be, you know, kind of
unfaithful.
No, it's still an exchange. The difference between Babylon and the New Jerusalem is New Jerusalem, there is no exchange.
So it's okay for me as a Christian to have sexual immorality, but when I tell the other person, sorry, I can't leave any money because it's against my religion.
I did a search in my Bible and I can't find cat anywhere, so maybe there aren't any metaphors for cat in the Bible.
No, in the Bible, but in today's language, cat.
So this is just about people that systems that immorally adopt into for their own gain and whatnot to get what the avenue that they want. They just
as opposed to God does the giving and we just receive what He gives and we don't give anything back.
And in that, the love is perfect and
there's no payment needed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Everything's perfect and lovely and good.
Yeah. Where are we here? Outside are all of the things that New Jerusalem is against and what Babylon stood for. So it's another emphasis that the New Jerusalem, God's people, will never be defiled again. Those things will never be temptations. They will no longer have influence over God's people again. But then you might think, wait, I thought sin, evil, oppression, all that was already destroyed earlier in Revelation. So what are they doing outside the walls here? It's another reminder that Revelation is not sequential, nor is it chronological. It's about metaphors and symbols. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This angel with testimony ties back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The root of David, this identification of the Lamb is found in chapter 5, verse 5. It's a reminder of the royal status of Jesus based on David's line. It's a reminder that Jesus has the right to rule. Morning star, it was promised to conquerors in chapter 2, verse 28. This is an allusion to the planet Venus. Venus is called the morning star. Roman emperors claim to be descended from Venus. So together with the concept of descendant of David, this morning star might be seen as a polemic against the emperor. It's comparing the Roman emperor with Jesus and picturing Jesus as the superior one. Verse 17, the spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The mention of spirit ties this verse back to chapter 1, verse 10. So both the spirit and the bride say come, and all who hear repeat come. I think the picture that is being given here is everyone is invited. All who want to come may come. There is no cost. All who come become part of the bride and become witnesses who in turn repeat the invitation for others to hear. In chapter 21, the previous chapter of Revelation, verse 6, the I will give the water of life is in future tense. Here it is in the present tense, take. So once again, this whole idea of the chronology and futurism is very blurred in Revelation. Aspects of the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, some of it is already here today. It was there at John's time when it was being written. It's here today. And the church can experience some of these things today. Once again, Revelation is not primarily about end times prophecy, but about the description of the church and what is happening to her right now and what to expect just around the corner. The mention of without price comes from Isaiah 55, verse 1. Verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Warning language comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 and 12, verse 32, where Moses writes to impress upon his readers the importance of adhering faithfully to the covenant given at Sinai, to remind them about the blessings of following it and curses for abandoning it, and to warn future generations away from temptation to alter the language for their own purposes, to lead fellow Israelites away from the covenant. John borrows the covenant language that's found in Deuteronomy and the metaphors that are found there for the same reasons. It's a warning to remain faithful to the entire message of the book. Don't take passages in isolation. Use the whole book to interpret its contents. Don't add non-contextual interpretations. Don't take away portions of the message that may offend existing power structures, etc.
And that's never been done.
Of course.
John is not writing about any copying process that might introduce glyph errors into the text. Translations, which necessarily do involve interpretation and editing, would not have been on John's mind when he wrote this.
So what was it written in?
In Greek.
Greek. So there's those who think it has to stay in Greek forever?
Well, if you take this passage literally, then it has to be read in Greek.
And there's those.
And one of the...
Or if you're American and you take it literally, then it has to be read in the King James.
King James wasn't American.
Oh, come on. But it's the original.
And finally, this warning here should not be broadened to apply to the New Testament or to the entirety of canonical scripture. I've heard it done.
Well,
of course.
Well, no, it's done to the point. I'm surprised you said that.
At most, it applies to Revelation and only Revelation.
So, why can't it apply to the whole Bible? I agree he wrote it for Revelation, but where I'll be born, what's the damage if I apply it? I mean, I shouldn't be doing that to Matthew either.
No, you mean taking things out of context and things? No.
It's good advice for any book.
It's just a warning here, because it could be so easily done.
Well, it then speaks to, if it's applied to the entire New Testament or to the entire canon, then there are differences between the Eastern Orthodox canon, the Roman Catholic canon, the Protestant canon. There are books that have been taken away or added, depending on where you are.
There's the King James, and then there's...
So like the Book of Enoch, some of those books...
Right, or there are certain verses and sections of passages that are found in the Latin Vulgate, which made its way into the King James, which today are not considered authentic.
Which are not in the earliest copies that we have.
Correct.
Is the Vulgate... Those few chapters that sometimes are in, like, Catholic Bible?
The Latin Vulgate is the Latin scripture. The entire thing.
Okay. What are those books called?
You mean the Old Testament Apocrypha?
Apocrypha.
So, okay, I see where you're taking that, but that's because the whole Bible is not a singular. There's no concurrence on what constitutes the whole Bible. Uniformly across the board. Is Revelation singular? Is there only one Revelation predominantly?
There is only one.
Yeah, I don't think there's different versions.
No, there are.
What
there are no disputed
passages.
Verses.
Chapters or portions.
Correct.
Okay,
the whole thing is accepted or the whole thing is disputed.
I can see what you're saying.
That makes sense.
It's not to be used in that fashion, which would make sense.
Which is how I've heard it used.
I got you.
Is that you can't take books out of the canon is fixed because Revelation says so. Because Revelation is the last book.
Is it? Was it the last book added?
Yes, it was the last book added.
I see. So because it was the last book added, then now you can't take anything away or add anything
correct.
To it. Then if you try to add, say, the Book of Enoch, if you try to say that the Book of Enoch has value, well, that's not part of the Bible and you can't add anything.
Mark can't write a book that we're going to add on now. Okay, I see what you're saying.
I want to write something else that can become part of the Bible.
Okay, I get it.
Yeah.
No, maybe they should have put one of those in the Constitution.
They kind of did, I thought.
So that's That's the context of the warning. It was common literary practice of particularly important books that the author considered important to not break it apart or edit it in a way that would falsify its meaning.
That makes sense.
Well, today
so it's sort of like a copyright.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But back then, it wasn't.
Well, back then everyone believed in some kind of deity, so you know, to have a kind of a curse or blessings associated with the removal or addition, it would strike fear into people.
Strike fear.
Oh, good. God is all about fear. Trust me.
Verse 20, the first part. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. This ends with pretty much, I am coming soon. Back to chapter 1, Revelation is prophecy. Importance of here. So all of these things tying back to chapter 1. So John is bringing everything back. Finally, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Starts with Amen, ends with Amen. It's the final benediction spoken by John. And that is the end of Revelation. Some major themes then of Revelation that we've covered. Jesus is God. It's one of the important points. Israel is the church. Israel is not ethnic or national. It is the church. The church then is the New Jerusalem. And the description of the New Jerusalem that we find in Revelation is not about heaven, but it's about the church.
A, B, and C is easy. D is
starting to get rough.
Whoa.
Yeah, the New Jerusalem. You know that sign goes, the New Jerusalem, whatever.
The New Jerusalem is pictured in a model after the Holy of Holies in the temple or the sanctuary. It's where God, it's not about the actual physical size or the structure appearance, but it's about what it means. It's where God dwells. And it is now where his people too dwell. God dwells in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the church, is God's people.
Is your heart.
And so, God's people dwell with God. Blessings are given to those who keep the words of Revelation, those who keep the commandments, and hold on or remain faithful to the testimony given by Jesus in the book. So these two phrases, keep the commandments and hold the testimony, are really saying the same thing. Saying, remain faithful to the exhortations that are found in Revelation. Revelation compares and contrasts two opposing systems. One that is based on coercion and force, the other based on love and liberty. Revelation warns Christians against accommodating and approving the use of coercion and force, even for ends that may appear good. Babylon and New Jerusalem are two counterpart cities that respectively embody the principles of their masters. The master of Babylon is the dragon and the beast. For New Jerusalem, it is God and the Lamb. Finally, Babylon will be destroyed and New Jerusalem will last forever. Jesus' coming is already here in part. That's why throughout Revelation, Jesus' coming is presented in what's called the aorist tense. there is no chronology associated with that phrase. It can be past, it can be present, it can be future.
Didn't you talk about Babylon destroying itself?
Yeah. The kings and the nations
rose up and
they get annoyed with Babylon and they go out to destroy it. And the kings and nations were the ones that originally propped up Babylon, gave their power to her.
So by the end of Revelation, is Babylon even there, or is it kind of just
outside the gates?
Well, yeah.
The walls.
It's not there, but it is there.
Because Revelation was written to those that already believe. So this,
So Jesus, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is walking among the lampstands. So in a sense, Jesus is already here among the churches.
See, that's where your soon comes in. I am coming soon. And
now,
this was Israel being transferred from Israel into the Christian church, and that's where we are.
Yeah, his physical presence is not here.
But the Holy Spirit is here.
Right.
So kind of the New Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit, all that can live in your heart, in your mind, your being. God can be with us. God is with us.
We can choose to live on that level today.
So, because Jesus is coming, his promised coming is already partly here, the rest of the story is also true. We can be confident that the rest will be fulfilled.
To run the race, it's already been won.
And the final point here is, Revelation is not so much about the future as it is about how Christians are to engage the world while awaiting the full arrival, the full manifestation of God's kingdom. And that is the end.
Amen.
Wow. I think that was good. Thank you.